First, I want to thank Eb for being willing to share this morning. Working in this area for the last year or two, I can tell you, public profession is extremely hard and extremely rare. So I just want to thank him for going first in this area. You should have gotten one of these little cards when you came in. If not, Chris is in the back twiddling them. He'll give you one. If you missed out and need one, you want to grab one of those. And we're taking a break through our study in the book of Daniel. There's kind of a natural break in the book. And the first six chapters are kind of historical chapters. And the final six are more prophetic chapters. And we'll deal with those in a couple of weeks. But I wanted to stop and take a break and deal with something that God has just been burdening my heart about and for, really for the last couple of years. And it's something that, as a church, I feel like we're at a place to where we can talk about it, and we need to look at how to talk about it and how to deal with it. And then I want to kind of share with you at the end a crazy dream I have, and ask you for some help with this crazy dream. The text that we're going to be using throughout this series, and we're going to use it, and I'm going to kind of share you the story. I'm not going to read every verse because it's a long chapter. I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you. But it's in 2 Samuel 13. If you would, write that down, 2 Samuel 13. When you get a chance, go read through the whole chapter. Read through the whole story. Get all the details. And each week, I'm going to kind of use that as our home base text to kind of pull a thought, an idea from, and then work out from there through the Old Testament and New Testament what our response should be to this. So this morning, I'm going to talk about abuse. And this chapter specifically is referring to sexual abuse. But before I get into that, I want to say I'm not just dealing with sexual abuse. That's what this chapter deals with specifically. But it also deals with other kinds of abuse. So if you're sitting here and you think, well, I've never experienced sexual abuse, I can check out, you might not want to. One, because chances are, you know someone who has been sexually abused, and God is putting you in their life for a reason. So you need to know how to respond properly in a loving way, in a gospel-centered way, and be able to speak into their lives. But second, you may have experienced some other kinds of abuse. And what you're going to find as we talk about this is the results, the response of physical abuse, sexual abuse, and get this, guys, even verbal abuse is the same. The way in which our body registers these kinds of abuse is the same. It leads to the same symptoms, the same problems. So even though this specific kind of abuse may not have impacted you, chances are throughout your life you've received some of that kind of abuse from someone. So I want to encourage you to stay checked in. Stay with us. Stay a part of this. It's going to be tough. I'm just going to tell you. It was tough for me putting this together. It's tough for me reading about this. It's tough for me studying it. It's tough. But we are the church. We are God's answer to the problems of this world. It was through the local church that God is going to bring about restoration. So we can't shy away from tough things. We can't run away from hard things, awkward things that embarrass us. We have to instead run to them. So in 2 Samuel 13, we read about a pretty dysfunctional family, right? There's this family that one of the half-brothers gets a thing for his sister, his half-sister. And he thinks, man, what I really need in this world is her. But he knows that's probably not the appropriate thoughts to be having, but he wants to. He can't stop thinking about it. And then he got this buddy, and this buddy said, oh man, let me tell you what you need to do. What you need to do is you need to pretend like you're sick. Pretend like you're weak and you're on your bed, and ask dad, your dad, to send in Tamar. And that only from her hand will you eat. And then when she comes into your bedroom to feed you, you can have your way with her. Now, this is some kind of friend, right? This is not the kind of friends we need to be having, by the way. But this is the friend's advice. Lure your sister into your bedroom and then have your way with her. And that's exactly what he does. He hatches this plan to lure her in. Now, as we go through the next couple of weeks, you're going to see this is typical of those who abuse sexually, specifically kids. There's a luring in process. There's a letting down of the guard process that has to start and happen so that they can achieve their ends. I say that because I want you to understand the Bible doesn't shy away from these issues. It doesn't try to hide them. Again, if I were writing the Bible, this chapter wouldn't be in here. Right? But God wants you to understand this is the world that is filled with sin that we live in. And because of that sin, it breeds violence against one another. So Amnon decides to take out this violence on his sister. She comes into the room, but she comes in with servants. They're not alone. Amnon says, I can't eat but from anybody's hand but yours. Can you send the servants away? Come into my bedchamber and feed me. And she does. She's doing what her father told her to do. She's being an obedient daughter. She's honoring her father and carrying out his wishes. But little did her father know what the son had planned. And as she comes in, he attempts to sleep with her. Now, I say attempts because it didn't happen right away. She protests. She says, no, this isn't right. This isn't done in Israel. We don't act like this. I'm sure if you ask my father, we can work something out where I can be married to you, but not like this. Not by force. Not against my will. Not at the expense of my reputation. You have to understand the difference in this culture between a young virgin and a young woman who has had sex before marriage. There's night and day difference in their perceived worth in this culture. But that doesn't stop him. No doesn't stop him. Reasoning doesn't stop him. And he has his way with her. And as soon as he has had his way, all of the love that he thought he had for her, which was really just lust, is now replaced with overwhelming anger. And he can't even stand the sight of her. And he literally discards her like a piece of trash. And when she refuses to go, he calls in the guard and says, guard, take out the trash. I don't want her in my sight. I don't want to see her anymore. And Tamar is taken out and she tears her clothes, a sign of being in mourning, a sign that her other brother, Absalom, picked up on right away. Right away, he could look at his sister and know something was wrong. What was once so pure and lovely was now damaged and then discarded. And Absalom knew, your brother has done something. In verse 20, he says, and her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Now the first thing that we have to deal with this morning, and that we have to deal with as a church, and the first resolution we have to make with ourselves, is that we're going to stop being quiet. You see, Absalom did what a lot of families do. Covered it up. Surely it didn't happen like that. Surely it was a misunderstanding. And they cover it up. We live in a city and in a county that has been covering up abuse in families for decades. And the abuse continues to happen generation after generation because we have to keep the family secret. We can't talk about Uncle so-and-so, or we can't talk about granddad, or we can't talk about dad. We got to keep this family together. He's your brother. We don't talk about these things. Be quiet. And then he says the most gut-wrenching thing to me in all of this chapter. Do not take this to heart. Sister, you just got raped, but listen, don't take it to heart. Yet we got to sit down at the table and eat with him. You're rapist for the rest of your life, but listen, don't take it to heart. Many of us would say, well, we would never say anything like that. But the reality is, we probably have. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, we've said things just as insensitive as this. So if our first resolution is that we are not going to be quiet, and this resolution is based in Scripture in Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We are to open our mouths. We're to stop being silent. We're to call abuse, abuse. And we're to begin to deal with that abuse. But there's a danger in not being quiet, right? Absalom wasn't quiet, and he said a stupid thing. Every one of you got a card when you came in. I want you to keep this card. I want you to stick it in your Bible. Stick it somewhere if you don't have a Bible and you just have a phone. Stick it somewhere where it'll be handy. And look on the back of this card. There's two lists on the back of this card. to help us avoid the mistake that Absalom makes. Right? To help us to avoid saying things like, don't take it to heart. Don't let it get you down. Things that we should not say. I know how you feel. No, you don't. You don't. Even if you have been abused yourself, you don't know how they feel. You were not there. You did not experience it. You don't know how they feel. I understand. You're lucky that didn't happen. Fill in the blank. Right? You're lucky that you didn't get pregnant. Right? I mean, it was just rape. It could have been worse. You could have got pregnant. It could have been worse. I could have died. I've talked to many victims that says that would have been better. It'll take some time, but you'll get over it. As if time has some kind of magical power in and of itself to heal people. Why don't you tell me more details about what happened? Don't worry, it's going to be all right. Try to be strong. Right? That's that suck it up mentality. Just try to be strong. Out of tragedies, good things happen. Time heals all wounds. It was God's will. You need to forgive and move on. Calm down and try to relax. You should just get on with your life. Right? Isn't that the heart of what Absalom is saying? Just don't take it to heart. Just suck it up. Move on. Get on with your life. Time will heal all wounds. It'll get better. Now let me be the first to admit to all of you, I have said all of these things. I have said all of these things to victims because I didn't know better. So if you're sitting there saying, oh man, I've said some of these things, it's okay. So have I. But in God's grace, we're not going to say them anymore. And instead, we're going to say things like this. I'm sorry this happened to you. I believe you. So many people are re-victimized because when they come and they confess their abuse, the person looks at them and they say, are you sure it happened that way? Do you know how much courage it took them to come to you in the first place? You say, I believe you. Research it later, but I believe you now. Thank you for telling me. How can I help? I'm glad you're talking with me. I'm glad you're safe now. It wasn't your fault. See, this is something that so many victims of abuse struggle with, that it's their fault. Right? Amnon didn't go into Tamar's bedroom. She went into his. I guarantee you, in her struggle, in her desolation, she was wondering, was this my fault? Did I lead him on by going into his bedroom and making him these cakes for him? Is it in some way something I did? And unfortunately, sometimes when victims come to you, they will have been told by their family already it was their fault. So we, as a church, not being silent, we will say it wasn't your fault. Your reaction is not an uncommon response. Right? Eb stood up here. Eb listed all of these things that were responses. Those are common. It doesn't make him weird or odd. It makes him normal. But yet that's the last thing you feel like as someone who's experienced abuse. It's understandable you're feeling that way. You're not going crazy. These are normal reactions following an assault. Things may not ever be the same, but they can get better. And it's okay to cry. Hang on to this. Stick it somewhere where you won't lose it. Because in an effort to make people feel better, we often just re-abuse them. Because we're uncomfortable in that situation. And we're upset. And we don't really know how to deal with it. So we just start pulling words out of the air. I want you to have the right things to say. To at least begin the conversation. And begin to address and deal with these issues that are facing so many people in our community. Now, I also, for those of you who have read this story, don't want you to end the story the way Absalom ended the story. Absalom bided his time for 2 years, laid low, didn't say anything, and then had his brother killed. Again, not an appropriate response. An understandable one, but not an appropriate one. Okay? We've got to resolve as a church to start talking about abuse. Our own abuse, the abuse of those around us. We've got to be a community that's willing to talk about these things. We have to give a voice to the voiceless. So you might be asking yourself, well, what actually is sexual abuse or sexual assault? Now, let me share with you a definition that you might find helpful. Sexual assault is any type of behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. Now, again, as I said, this chapter is mainly about sexual abuse, but this can also carry over into physical abuse, right? You just change the word sexual to physical. Physical assault is any type of physical behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. This is a pretty broad term. I think most of us, if I would have polled you when you walked in the door, you would have a very specific definition for what sexual abuse is. But in reality, it covers a wide range of activities. And just like in this story where Amnon is luring in his victim, sexual abuse includes being exposed to pornographic material at early ages. Being shown books and videos and pictures in a hope to desensitize you, to lure you into sexual activity. That's sexual abuse, sexual assault. See, when you frame it like that, considering what's played on TV nowadays, most children are being exposed to sexual acts in an earlier and earlier age, desensitizing them to the issue of sex. prevalence. So how often does this happen? Well, one in four women will be sexually assaulted at some point in their lifetime. The smallest row we have is four people on that row. One in four will have experienced it as a female. One in six males will experience sexual assault. We think, especially on the male side, that this is extremely underreported. The FBI actually says this is the most underreported crime that we have because of fear, embarrassment, a multitude of reasons, shame. But from what we have and what we know, one in four, one in six. According to the Bureau of Justice, women 16 to 19 years suffer the highest rate of sexual violence of any group. Researchers have shown that sexual assault occurs in 10 to 14% of all marriages. Right, these women think, oh, great, we're safe. We made it through. We're married. I don't have to worry about sexual assault anymore. 10 to 14% don't. 15% of sexual assault victims are under the age of 12. 29% are ages 12 to 17, and 80% are under the age of 30. The highest risk years are ages 12 to 34, and within that range, girls ages 16 to 19 are four times more likely than the general population to be victims of sexual abuse. And those who have experienced childhood assault are at a higher risk of adult revictimization. Women who have been sexually assaulted in childhood are at least twice as likely to be assaulted in adulthood. So we're going to stop being quiet. We're going to start talking about this. My hope through this series is that we can start a conversation in our small groups, in our workplaces, in our families. A conversation that leads not just to the absence of abuse, because the opposite of abuse isn't the absence of abuse. The opposite of abuse is justice. And we are called as Christians to be agents of justice, that as God's grace comes into our life, as God's grace transforms our life, then it should then flow out of our life with this idea of justice. And justice takes care of both sides. Justice stands up for the advocate or for the victim and advocates for them. That they give a voice to the voiceless. But it also punishes those who hurt the victims. And that's the kind of church that we are striving to be. This fight has been going on behind the scenes for the last 2 years. Some of you know it. Some of you, you're thinking, wow, where did this come from? But listen, I, along with several other people, have been fighting this fight for the last at least 2 years. Really, in some ways longer, but actively for the last 2 years. Either personally counseling victims, in group settings with victims, helping to bring about justice. And it's time that it was something that we all did, and that we all started looking for, and that we all got involved in, because again, that's why God created the church. I want to look at what Jesus said about this. I want to look at what Jesus said about what happens when we come upon somebody who has been abused by this world. Now, the abuse in this story is a different kind of abuse, at least as far as we know. But it's still abuse, and it still teaches us how we are to respond in these situations. If you have your Bible, flip to Luke 10, and we'll put it up on the screen. Starting in verse 25, he says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Right? Lawyer trying to trick Jesus. Maybe he's being honest based on the way he answers. He's probably trying to trick Jesus, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, "Hey, what do I have to do to get to heaven? What is it specifically that you want me to do? What's my checklist, right? What is it that I got to get done so that I can get into heaven?" And Jesus turns it around on him. He says, "What is written in the law? And how do you read it?" Right? Jesus says, "Fine, you're not going to trick me, buddy. What do you think the answer is?" Well, at that point, the guy could either talk for hours about what the entire Old Testament said, or he could summarize it. Thankfully, he chose for the latter. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So we notice in this interaction that this lawyer trying to trick Jesus is asking him a question that he's already got the answer to, right? He feels pretty confident about himself that this is the answer, and I've done all these things. And he basically summarizes the entire Old Testament, the entire law, and says, "Listen, if you love God with all of your heart and you love your neighbor, then that is a sign, that is proof that you have fulfilled the law. All of the law is wrapped up into these couple of verses." Verse 29, he's not quite happy with this answer that Jesus gave him. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Right, because I love God, love him. Me and God, we're down. He's got my heart. I'm all about God. But this love my neighbor part, it's a little tricky for me. There's some people I really don't like. Right, I got this crazy cousin, and he drives me nuts. And do I have to love him? Who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, couple of very interesting things. The first thing is, And this is for all of you who just love theology and only theology. Jesus takes a theological question and makes a practical application. Theology without practical application is not Christianity. Are you hearing me loud and clear? You can think all the right things, but if you do not do all the right things, that is not biblical Christianity. So Jesus takes this theological idea and brings it down to real life. And he gives this example of these three people, right? The two good guys in the story do the wrong thing, right? These are the people that they would have cheered, woo, he did the right thing. The Samaritan's the bad guy in the story. Not because he's bad, but because they think he's bad. Because they're racist, right? Racism has no place in the kingdom of God. Jesus is like, I'm gonna attack a couple of things here. You don't like these half-breeds, right? These mugbloods, as some of you would call them, right? You don't like those people. And Jesus makes them the hero of the story. You can tell that this bothers the lawyer so much, right? He can't even bring himself to say when Jesus asks him, which of the three showed love to his neighbor? He couldn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even get it out of his mouth. He was so racist. He was not loving his neighbor. He was hating his neighbor. So there's a lot of fun things in this story. That was all for free. But the point of the story that Jesus is trying to get across to them is neighbor isn't about geography. Neighbor isn't about the person who lives next to you. Neighbor isn't about being someone in your family. Neighbor is about the person that you come across that needs your help. And in this story, it was a man who had been stripped naked, laying in a ditch, beaten and robbed. This was a very dangerous passage. There were caves along the side of the passage. It was very easy for robbers to hide out in them and totally take someone off guard and overcome them. And Jesus is saying, look, loving your neighbor is about doing a few key things. I want you to notice what the Samaritan did. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 33. He crossed the street. I say that's important because notice what the other two did. They crossed the street too. But which way? The other way, right? Let's get away from this guy. Now, somebody who's a lawyer, who's all into the Old Testament, might argue and say, well, Dale, see, what you don't understand is the priest would have been unclean if he would have touched his body because touching a dead body, and he didn't know if he was dead or not. I mean, the guy was probably moaning, but he didn't know that if he was dead or not. So just to be safe, he passed by on the other side of the street. Don't want to, you know, accidentally get that uncleanness on me. Okay, well, there's an exception. Priests, when no family members are around, are allowed to touch dead bodies. Okay, so even if you're going to go that route, you don't have much ground to stand on. Priests have an exemption. We get to touch dead bodies and not be unclean if no family members are around. Okay, but these guys see him walking in the path and walk away from the problem. But what does our Samaritan do? Our Samaritan goes to him. He crosses the street to him. And then he does something else that's profound, something that you see Jesus doing all throughout the New Testament that I have missed for years, and only recently God has been opening my eyes and showing me this thing that Jesus did that was so powerful. that I often fail to do. It's in the same verse. He saw him. See, I used to read this verse and think, well, that was just kind of like a description. It was not really important. I realize now by going back and reading the accounts of Jesus how many times it said, and Jesus saw him, saw her. His disciples would see sinners. He would see people. He saw them. The Samaritan looked down and saw this guy. He looked at him. Now listen. In a way in which only God could do it, he convicted me so hard on this point. And Chris and Leanne were here, so they know. But God has called us to a very interesting place to do ministry. It's just interesting. So we have the mobile dental unit. It's going to be here next week doing free dental work. We come up here to get everything ready. What was that, like a Tuesday? I'm telling you, probably the only building in Lake City. But we get here, and someone is passed out on the sidewalk. Now, it's Miami. Some of you know Miami. Don't ever give Miami any money. Take him to eat, but don't give him any money. But Miami was drunk. It's not the first time that Miami has been drunk and passed out on the sidewalk. But I was convicted this particular time because I think it was Leanne even. Leanne was like, hey, Dale, there's a guy that looks dead out by the road. Should we do anything? Should we call anybody? And I was like, nah, it's just Miami. I walked around. I got desensitized to it. I'm used to it. And then somebody walks in and they're like, hey man, there's an ambulance pulling up and they're loading up that body. I was like, are you serious? The preacher walked right by him. That bad preacher. Y'all should get a new one. God convicted me that I'm so used to seeing this sometimes, I didn't even see him. I just walked around him. I just assumed he was drunk again. I didn't stop to check his pulse. I didn't stop to see if he was breathing. I just said, well, there he is. And I kept on walking. God reminded me of that this week as I was preparing and finishing up. He was like, you remember that guy that you walked around? The guy that you avoided, right? Like those people at Walmart that y'all do that to? That you see them and you go down that other aisle and loop all the way around and come back up the next aisle to get what you needed? Yeah, I know that laughter. We think we're too busy. We think we don't have time. And we can't even see people. We can't see where they are. We can't see what's happening to them. If we're going to be a church that's about justice, then listen, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to be able to see people who are hurting. And instead of walking to the other side of the street, we've got to walk toward them. Nobody said this Christianity thing was easy. If they did, they lied to you. Because not only do we have to see them, it says, then he had compassion for them. Not judgment. Right? Judgment is, oh, you dummy. Don't you know you're supposed to walk in pairs? Where's your buddy at? What were you trying to do crossing the street at this time of night? Come on, let me help you. Come on. Right? That's not compassion, that's judgment. Something that God just, again, convicted me of so hard this week and something he's been working on for 2 years in my life, is that if you're so busy always offering help but never asking for it yourself, you are helping people and judging them. Let me say that again. If you're busy helping people but not willing to ask for help, you're guilty of the sin of judgment, because you're helping them thinking, look how good I am. I don't ever have to ask for help. Now, you don't ever say that. I never say that. But boy, it's true. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds. Now, what he didn't do is take a couple of $100 bills, right, and throw at the problem. This is what the modern American church does. We don't want to get our hands dirty. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to write you a check. Oh, wait, you don't have any clothes. I don't have any pockets I can stick this in. Just reach out your hand, and I'm going to leave you this check, and you just get some help. That's not doing justice. Now, don't mishear me. It takes money to do justice. But don't sit there and think that you are showing compassion because you're throwing money at a problem. Money alone is not compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal, right? He put him in his car. Got to put some of these people in your car sometimes, right? Your clean car that smells all good inside, that might not smell so good inside afterwards, right? You got to bring them in. And he took care of him, or excuse me, he took him to an inn and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back. So not only did he get his hands dirty, but he didn't expect the victim to pay for his help. He said, I'm going to pay for his help. I'm going to do it for as long as I can. And then when it reaches a point in which I no longer can, then I'm going to take out my money and I'm going to pay for someone to finish the job. See, this is where my crazy idea comes in. Something that Lake City desperately, desperately, desperately needs is a gospel-centered counseling center. As pastors, we typically have to send people to Gainesville to get gospel-centered counseling. I'm not talking about a counselor who happens to be a Christian. I'm talking about gospel-centered counseling. Counseling that leads people to Christ instead of away from Christ. That leads them to the gospel instead of to moralism. There's not that many around. And we need one here. I know this by the sheer amount of people that God has been sending to us. And I and this church is reaching a place, just like the Good Samaritan, where we can't keep doing it, but we're going to have to pay somebody to do it. And I want to ask you guys, I don't want any money today, but I want you to be praying about being a part of this, about bringing on a counselor full-time to deal primarily with sexual abuse issues, primarily with young adults, children, people in their 20s, and then whoever else God brings. And that'll be where it starts, and out of that, We're just going to trust God to see where it goes from there. But to do that, to get everything set up, to get the counselor, to get the insurance, to get everything we need, it's going to take $50,000. Now, I should say this. A minute ago I said, don't give me any money today. If God led you to the ATM this morning and you took out $50,000, perhaps this is the reason. I'm just throwing that out there. Otherwise, be praying about this important ministry that Columbia County needs. This abuse is happening every minute of every day in this county. If you don't believe me, talk to some law enforcement officials. Talk to some DCF officials. Without going into details, they'll quickly tell you what kind of epidemic this is in our county. And we are called to be a voice for those who can't speak. We are called to be advocates to bring justice to those who don't even know they need justice. We are to be the Good Samaritan that Jesus is talking about in this passage personally. Not just corporately. Again, I don't want you to hear, oh, so what we need is to write a check and this counseling center will help people. No. That's part of what you need to do, but you need to be looking for the people that God is bringing in to your life. Because I promise you, if you will stop being silent about this, if you will start opening your mouth about this, God will bring people to you. Recently, I did a small group where we went through this and we were beginning to, the hope was to train some people to be able to counsel and to be there as more people come in. And what was interesting was someone from another church came to be a part of that. And he was back working at his church and I get a text on like a Tuesday night saying, Dale, this person just admitted that they've been abused. What do I do? So what do you mean, what do? You know what to do. God's been training you to know what to do. He said, but Dale, what's weird is we weren't talking about sexual abuse. We were at VBS. We were singing silly songs. And yet God put it on his heart to ask this person one more question. And this one more question led to a history of sexual abuse. See, when we stop being afraid of it, because for most of us, that's the problem. It's just fear. But as we stop being afraid of it and we begin to say, you know what, we're going to be a church that's willing to talk about this, you're going to be amazed at the people that you find lying in ditches. People, listen, not new people. People that have been lying in those ditches all along, but you didn't see them because you were too busy or you were too afraid to walk across the street and begin to help. But that's what we're going to do. Now, I want to end, and hopefully my technology will not fail me. And listen, I've been wrestling with, do I show this? Do I not show this? And I'm just going to warn you. This is a person telling their story, and it is hard to listen to. But as she tells her story, and she does it, the way in which she does it is just Well, you'll just have to see how she does it. It's not talking, it's different, but she's dealing with it the only way she knows how. But what I didn't want was just a here's what happened to me story. There's lots of those. I wanted you to see the full spectrum. So the video is a little longer than I normally would show. But I think it's important. Because not only does it show what happened to her, but it also shows how the church responded. And it wasn't pretty. But it doesn't stop there. See, despite the way the church responded, God responded differently. And God has changed her life. And God is now using her to help others. And at the end of the day, that's what all of this is about. At the end of the day, it's not so that we can all commiserate and say, oh, well, I was abused. No, that's the beginning. But the end is something much more beautiful. Something much more redemptive. And I think she communicates it well. So if you would, we'll shut the lights off and just hopefully.
I will not Photoshop the truth. As a means to appease the uncomfortability of truth, truthfully speaking, I will not crop out what others prefer to go unsaid or resize truth for the purposes of fitting in your frame. I will not rotate or flip it so that when you first hear it, it feels less offensive. I believe scars are lessons learned, so I won't even fix any blemishes. I won't adjust the contrast to make the message a little bit brighter. I won't add any special effects so the image looks more like me as opposed to Christ. I see beauty in what you may see as ugly, because Christ somehow saw beauty in me. So I'd much rather shop his photo than Photoshop the truth. But he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. And something happened and now I know. He touched me. And then he touched me again. While he was supposed to be babysitting. Had never left Cali, but now I wasn't even sure what state of mind I was in. What I did know was that I was about 8 going on 9, and I wasn't afforded an opportunity to decline what would be defined as my first sexual encounter. Physical pain was secondary in comparison to how much my mind hurt, that I couldn't erase, that we were already at third base, and I feared what would be forthcoming. I went from studying my 1-2-3s to three-way conversations with birds and bees. My thought process became a huge palette of complexities. Child life was no longer as easy as A, B, C. A, B, C. Always believed Christ. Didn't ever feel God had inadvertently, just knowingly left me. Now, oppressing penetration, quickened rage, Satan thought ugly variations would execute youthful zeal. But I wanted to know why. I was searching for a sign. I said I was searching for a sign. Why was this happening to me? Why was I being awakened out of my sleep to watch cartoons? I was a small child making requests for oral sex. Not because I liked it, but because it hurt less. And it sparked a strange curiosity. Every time a sex scene would pop on the TV screen, I would fake sick the next day to go back and watch what my mom wouldn't allow me to see. Every issue begins with a small seed. So be careful what you're planting in your spirit. Because even though most feel that watching the graphic videos are for your enjoyment alone, please take note, allow me to forewarn, that 87% of child molesters admit to trying to imitate something they saw from watching porn. And then he touched me. This time, it was my own father. now sexually involved with the second man. All I knew was that I was about 9 going on 10. I was about 9 going on 10. What would it make someone want to touch one of their own begotten 10? I hyper-extended my brain trying to make sense of his intentions. All the while, teachers are saying she doesn't focus, she doesn't pay attention. I was going to every extent I knew. But still, I was frightened by what could never be forgotten. I felt used and thrown away like paper cups and plastic utensils at 9 going on 10. He told me to drink this cough syrup. I tried to explain I wasn't sick, but he kept giving me cough syrup. A weak attempt to try to get me high after I said no to Jose Cuervo. And soon as my younger brother went to sleep, he told me to come sit on his lap, kept shifting me in very uncomfortable positions, which I was somewhat familiar with because of the first encounter. My heart was beaten out of my chest. And the tears began to roll down my eyes. That night, I slept at the bottom of the stairs, went home the next day and smiled like nothing happened. Why? Because Satan is a deceiver, one who gives a false impression. Had me to believe it had to be something that I'd done. Why else would 2 grown men come after me? So I began to change the way I dressed. Started wearing baggy clothes because I figured it would draw less attention. Every Sunday I went to church, wishing that they could see in my eyes, but I didn't have the courage to verbalize, and oh, they saw all right. A women's meeting was held after service. I was brought to the front of the church as an example of what not to wear. They were so out of touch, so unaware. I just wished for one moment, just one moment, that someone would look past the fact that I was wearing pants and more towards the reason why I didn't want to wear a dress. I said, I wish for one moment someone would look past the fact that I was wearing pants and more towards the reason why I didn't want to wear a dress. I stood there quietly, but on the inside, I was screaming, can anyone see that I'm hurting? Or shall we continue this debate on denominations and what the women are wearing to holy convocation? I said, Satan is a deceiver, one who gives a false impression. I assumed numbness meant healing. I just had to be delivered. Even though the sight of me I hated, took no pride in how I looked because I figured no one wants somebody that's been molested. That's just nasty on top of complicated. So I took the pain, stored it in the back of my mind, threw it in a safe, and intentionally forgot the combination. Out of sight, out of mind. I mean, they prayed for me with blessed oil, so I had to be delivered, right? Or at least I figured. But years later, it resurfaced, and I began to experience memory triggers. It became obvious that I could no longer put a band-aid on a wound that needed surgery. God had to be looking down like that's not why I allowed it or who I created her to be. I had created a habit of pretending like things never happened. Thought I could concoct my own healing remedy, which included reading, praying, and fasting. But the wound was infected and began to spread to every area of my life. All because I didn't want to sign the consent form to go under God's knife. I didn't want the surgery. I didn't want to face reality. I didn't want to answer him. I wanted him to answer me. What kind of God would allow an innocent child to be molested? Well, allow me to share with you one of the most beautifulest, ugliest revelations. The same God who sent his own son to die on a cross that most would be ungrateful for, and even more would take lightly, and even more would crucify him again with our actions. And although there was no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That'll make no sense to us. But his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. The glory of Christ is the resurrection, but you can't just skip the cross. You can't skip the suffering or all the souls that he came for that were lost. You can't skip the suffering or all the souls that he came for that were lost. There is light at the end of this tunnel. You may not see it, but he sees it clear. But some of us are running haphazardly in the dark due to fear. God has amazing plans for us. But we got hangups. We hung up on trying to figure out why. Hung up on why us and why not some other child. Hung up on why we were the ones who had to deal with it, and hung up on not being able to forgive. Christ is the ultimate hang-up. He was hung up for you. He was hung up for me. So enough with the hang-ups, because his hang-up reigns supreme. So, to every little girl and every little boy who's felt defenseless, to every man and every woman who feels like the enemy has beaten them senseless, to every swallowed cry in the middle of the night so that no one would hear, to every face buried in pillows to hide the tears, to every voice that tries to speak out and really, really tries but gets a knot in their throat every single time, for every throat that the enemy tries to choke with asthmatic breaths of air, Christ is the breath of life. Let him be your inhaler. Some of us won't hear it unless it's from someone who went through. And in that case, he allowed me to go through and stand as a testimony, and it was worth it. It was worth every ounce of physical, mental, and spiritual pain. And I'd go through it again if he would allow me to stand right here before you again and encourage you to allow God to get glory. Because, like Paul, I reckon that the sufferings at this present time are just not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
That's not a perspective you normally hear. And it's not something that in your own power you can do. But thankfully we have a Savior that went before us and cared more about God's justice than we ever did. And even though the penalty for our sin was death, he, being blameless and perfect, was our justice. He died so that we can be redeemed. Died so that we can know God. And as those of us who have experienced grace, we are to be the ones to be extending it. Not the ones calling people out because of the way they're dressed. Listen, I can't tell you how many teenagers I have talked to that's their story, that we tried to go to church, but some old ladies pulled us aside and said, "You can't wear that. What's wrong with you?" All they knew was that they were hurting, and this was the only way to get attention. They weren't trying to be offensive. They were screaming, "Help me!" And what they got was tips for how to dress. So we have to be a church that sees people. Maybe me asking you today to see people and to do justice is too much. Just practice seeing people this week. Just open your eyes. Look at the people around you. Ask God to show you what's going on. What have I been ignoring? Who's screaming for help? But I've been too busy. And for those of you who can, will you begin to do justice? Will you begin to be a voice for the voiceless? This morning, I'm not going to ask anybody to come up front. But if this is something that you have been or are struggling with, I want you to know that we are here for you. And I say we because you're going to come talk to me. But there's a we that are willing to help. Women, mothers, wives, husbands, that I promise you, no matter what abuse you think you've experienced that's unique to you, I got somebody for you. And we want to help. We want to be justice in your life. And we want to bring about healing in your life. So after the service, through email, through a Facebook message, through a text message, whatever you're comfortable with, will you let me know? Second, I want you guys to be praying. We need gospel-centered counseling in this city. We've got a plan. We've got the people. We need help. I need help. I can't do it. If I could write the check, I would, but I can't. Would you be praying for what your part in that is, whether it's financially, or you might say, Dale, I don't have any money in the bank. Are you willing to use some of your social capital? And as we get ready to launch this out to the rest of the world, I'm telling you guys first, but as we begin to launch this out to the rest of the world, will you help us by sharing the need with your friends through Facebook, Twitter, email, word of mouth, whatever? Because like the Good Samaritan, I want to be able to offer this service to anybody who needs it without them having to stress 1 minute about how am I going to pay for it. If they want to make a donation, great, but they don't have to. I want to pay it in advance. So $50,000, 100 of you giving $500, and we're done. Call it a day. Pray about how you're going to be involved in that process. Let's pray. God, Lord, thank you for moving in the hearts of so many people in our church, specifically around this issue. Again, thank you this morning to Eb, who went first. He's the first of many that have the same testimony. And I thank you for his courage that you have given him. And God, I just pray that you would be in our hearts this morning. And if there is anything that we need to discuss or talk about, that we will do it. And Lord, help us to see. Help us to see the people that are all around us that are hurting. Help us to stop judging and to start crossing the street and bandaging their wounds. And help us as we go through this the next couple of weeks to really unpack the details of what this kind of abuse leads to. In your name I pray. Amen. Guys, I just want to apologize. I don't know if you know this or not, but it is the hottest day of the summer. And I want to comfort you by saying if you think you're hot,